Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information.
We've been exploring the character of God in this series that we will conclude with today. And to that end, I'm going to ask if you would stand, please, for the reading of the Word. Reading out of Matthew chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. Then Jesus went over to their synagogue, where he noticed a man with a deformed hand. The Pharisees asked Jesus, "Does the law permit a person to work by healing on the Sabbath?" They were hoping he'd say yes so they could bring charges against him, because you weren't supposed to do any work on the Sabbath. Even to this day, I've been in Jerusalem where the traffic's going heavy, and then it's the Sabbath, and the traffic just drops off. They don't drive. They're not supposed to do anything. If you drive through a conservative area, they'll stone your car. And so that was strongly felt at this time. He answered, "If you had a sheep that fell into a well on the Sabbath, wouldn't you work to pull it out? Of course you would. How much more valuable is a person than a sheep?" Then he makes a definitive statement. "Yes, the law permits a person to do good on the Sabbath." And then he said to the man, "Hold out your hand." So the man held out his hand, and it was restored just like the other one. Then the Pharisees called a meeting to plot how to kill Jesus. This was the trigger point. But Jesus knew what they were planning, so he left the area, and many people followed him. He healed all the sick among them, but he warned them not to reveal who he was. Thus fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah concerning him, "Look at my servant whom I've chosen. He's my beloved who pleases me. I'll put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not fight or shout or raise his voice in public. He will not crush the weakest reed or put out a flickering candle. Finally, he'll cause justice to be victorious, and his name will be the hope of all the world." Father, give us an understanding this day, I pray. Apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This passage of Scripture, and particularly the 20th verse, has always caught me. If I've had two life passages, it's been this one. I can never read it without some degree of emotion stirring in me. He'll not crush the weakest reed or put out a flickering candle. The idea that he goes to that which is weakest, that which is in need, that which is dying out, but he won't destroy it. Instead, he restores his mercy, his grace, the things we've talked about in this past period of time, his hesed, his faithful love and loving kindness, the humility of him being a servant, the sense of his mercy, and last week his generosity. But there's something else that lurks in this passage that we need to acknowledge as well too, because while all these traits are true about our God, twice in this passage, Isaiah is referencing that he'll proclaim justice. And in verse 20, after the flickering candle, he says, finally, he'll cause justice to be victorious. That another trait about God that seems such in stark contrast to his mercy and grace is his judgment or his sense of justice. How many of you have siblings? Brother, sister, that time. Okay, good portion of us. A couple of you single, you know, only child, God bless you. You lived a charmed life, okay? For those of us that had siblings, life was much harsher. Have you ever been in a situation with your sibling where maybe you both did something, but when it was done and the parents discovered it, you were the one that was judged and they were set free? You ever have that? You guys lived with a different household than mine, all right? And when that would happen, was there ever a time that you'd experience something like that and that injustice happened and you would say, "That's not fair"? Ooh, so you did. Yes. That's not fair. There's some injustice that has occurred. Something's not right. I come in regularly from where I live on coming down from 16 Mile or Millar down on the Utica Road. And those of you who come from that direction, you know, Utica Road narrows from a two-lane road, and just past Hayes, it comes down to a single lane. Now, legally, you're supposed to just blend the traffic, and in a perfect world, everyone does that. Okay? But I have seen on at least a half dozen times, maybe dozens of times now over the years as I've come along there, where the person in the primary lane refuses to yield to the one that's supposed to be merging. Literally, I've seen several times they let them go right into the dirt. And they have to brake hard and come in behind it. And you look at that, and when they do that to me, I say, because I was faster, they should have let me in. No. I mean, when that happens, we say, what is injustice? There's an injustice with that. What's wrong with that? Now, obviously, the other person in the primary lane says, well, it's unjust. You should never have been trying to get into that lane and try to get around. Everyone should fall in line by. Legally, you're supposed to come in line, and you're supposed to yield to them and allow them in, as I understand it, at least. But whatever you're in, justice to us is often a perspective issue. But there's a bigger question here. Why do we feel it at all? One of the real arguments for God, guys, is that we have this sense of justice. Someone's cut us in line. Someone has taken or stolen something from us. Someone has hit us, some other offense. And our sense of injustice. Why? If we're all just a mix of chemicals, you know, mixed up accidentally in a vat, why this sense of justice? Why this sense of right and wrong? Where does that come from? What amino acid thought that one up? No, we have this sense of justice because God is just. It's part of his character. And we are not a mix of chemicals. We were made in the image of God. And so that same sense of justice, that same capacity for grasping and understanding that principle is in us, not as perfectly as it is with God, not at all. But it's still in us, and it's one of the arguments for the existence of God, but that's not our purpose here today. We have this sense of justice. Now, we don't have it perfectly. We tend to get biased. We're all for justice. When it doesn't impact us, you know, someone's offended us, they should be judged. Someone's cut us in line, they should be judged. Someone's harmed us, they should be judged. But when it's someone we know, when it's part of our tribe, it's different. Yes, I know Johnny murdered 10 people, but he's a good kid at heart. Can't we just let him go this one time? And we've seen this in our country, haven't we? That we tend to view justice and the proper application of it through the lens of our race, or through the lens of our political party, or through our personal lens when it touches our family. Our sense of justice is often biased. It's often unclear and impure. Justice, yes, is a part of us because God is just. But the difference between us and God is that God's justice is pure. It's righteous. It's unbiased. Jesus goes into the synagogue on a Sabbath, and they ask him a legal question. Is it proper to heal someone? Here's this guy deformed. Can you imagine someone coming every Sunday to services? It would have been a Saturday of the Sabbath, but let's put it in our context. They come every Sunday, and they're deformed. And then someone says they can heal, and someone challenges that healing because it's being done on a Sunday, and you don't do that type of thing. We came in this morning, and someone pointed out to me that this particular pew segment was in the back instead of here, and there was a gap there. And I, what happened? How did that get moved? And I couldn't figure it out, and then someone realized, oh, there was a wedding yesterday. And that still didn't make sense. But they moved it out of the way because there was someone with a wheelchair sitting up front. And so to make wheelchair access, they moved it. And I said, okay, well, that makes sense. But let's not do that anymore because it can damage the wood. It can have an impact on the material there. And so in the future, if they're disabled, you know, forget that. Just let them sit in the back or sit outside. We don't care. Now, some over here laughed at that. And you realize that's not what we do. Some of you over here aren't so sure. Yeah. No, of course we'd make accommodation. Of course we'd make provision. And yes, if someone wanted to heal someone on a Sunday, we wouldn't care. But they were caught up with certain laws and certain sense of justice. It's interesting. Christ makes a judgment call. Very interesting. One of the few times he actually executes, he says, yes, the law permits a person to do good on the Sabbath. He makes a statement like he's the judge and an authority. He declares it. And so he heals them. And they react with the idea that they're going to kill him because it violated their sense of what was just. And later the prophet Isaiah is stating he'll proclaim justice. He'll cause justice. Those are just some of the aspects that are referenced in that period of time. But in Deuteronomy, it goes even further because right at the beginning time of things, there was some establishment. Now, again, our justice is a little bit messed up. There was actually three researchers from the U.S. and Israel decided to test an old legal adage that justice equals, quote, what the judge ate for breakfast. In other words, it influenced them. They tracked the rulings of eight judges over 1,100 parole board hearings over 10 months of time. And the results overwhelmingly led to the following conclusion. The chances of a prisoner being granted parole depended on the time of day that the judge heard the case. To put it bluntly, they said the judges, who had an average of 22 years of experience, their ability to make decisions was about as reliable as a kindergartner who needs a snack break. Prisoners' odds for getting their parole granted started out high in the morning right after breakfast. About 65% of the prisoners were granted a parole. Then for the next few hours, the chances of getting a favorable parole hearing started to plummet. This was followed by a cycle of peaks and valleys that repeated itself through the day. Prisoners' chances of parole leapt back up to 65% at two distinct times, right after the judge's mid-morning snack and again after lunch. One blogger said, the law, being a human concoction, is subject to the same foibles, biases, and imperfections that affect everything humans do. Biases like a bad mood or even breakfast. Our expressions of judgment are flawed. God alone delivers unbiased, impartial justice. And the one article said, basically was entitled, Justice Isn't Blind, But It Is Cranky by 5 p.m. Right from the beginning, God built justice into the Israel and into its system. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, they were told to appoint judges and officials for each of your tribes in every town the Lord your God is giving you, and they shall judge the people fairly. Do not pervert justice or show partiality. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the innocent. Follow justice and justice alone, that you might live and possess the land. Follow justice and justice alone. Over the years, some of you probably even have noted that I have broken with my tribe on various issues. What is my tribe? Good question nowadays. I guess arguably it would be conservative Christianity. That's where I'd identify what I would call orthodox or biblical thinking. Why would I break with that tribe? Because there's been times that that tribe's been wrong, not so much on theological issues, but on political issues or on other issues of other types. Why would I break with my tribe, though? Because I would rather break with my tribe over an issue of justice or rightness than break with my God in his understanding of justice and rightness. How about you? When I break with God's justice, with what he declares to be right, on behalf of my tribe, then I not just am going against God, but it undermines the very basis of reality, because God defines what reality and what is true and what is right. That's a pretty terrifying thing to consider. So how do we execute those things? If we look in Amos, how much emphasis God puts, he says, for I know the vast number of your sins and the depth of your rebellions. You oppress good people by taking bribes and deprive the poor of justice in the courts. away with your noisy hymns of praise. I'll not listen to the music of your guitars and your keyboards and your harps, I'm sorry. Instead, I want to see a mighty flood of justice, an endless river of righteous living. In the NIV, we're more familiar with it saying, but let justice roll on like a river. Let it be a mighty flood. Prophet Isaiah in the 58th chapter said, is not this the kind of fasting I've chosen? He lists all these fastings and everyone's so wanting to get the attention of God. But he says, forget that stuff. That type of phrase. Is not this the kind of fasting I've chosen? To loosen the chains of injustice. Untie the cords of the yoke and set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Isaiah chapter 1, right at the very beginning of Isaiah's book, he says, wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. What is it that we're doing wrong? We're not learning justice. He says, learn to do right, to seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, those who don't have someone to protect or stand for them. Plead the case of the widow, the person who's alone without any provision. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. And this is where this passage comes that you're familiar with. But are you familiar with what comes before it, which we just read? Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red as crimson, they shall be like wool. And we love that passage and we say, oh, that's for me. But it comes in the sense of injustice. It comes in the midst of executing injustice and not paying attention to the issue of justice. There's a debate going on in this country right now. What even defines that? That even the very department that's named such is in a quagmire right now. Could argue it has been for a long time, but compared to other countries, guys, for those of you that have been born in this country, which is not everyone in this room or in this hearing, but most of us, we have no idea the treasure we have in our justice system. The world envies it. When I was growing up as a kid, there was this old broken down truck in the area where I lived at one time. And it had an engine, but it didn't work. It had wheels, but it didn't turn. It had a steering wheel, but none of it worked. It was just a place that was a hideout for snakes and spiders and kids who wanted to play games like us. In the same way, if you go to many countries and you ask them, do you have police? And they'd say yes. Or courts? Yes. You have laws and lawyers? Yes. We have all those things. Do they work? Oh, no. No, they don't work at all. It's just a place for the snakes and the spiders to hide out. Some of it's because of what provisions made in a wealthy country compared to a poor one. For instance, the District of Columbia, D.C. spends about $850 per person per year on police. In Bangladesh, the government spends less than $1.50 per person per year on police. In the U.S., there's one prosecutor for every 12,000 citizens. That seems pretty slim, except when you realize in Malawi, there's one prosecutor for every 1.5 million citizens. When our people were in Senegal for a series of years in ministry, it was not uncommon at all. In fact, it was common in that country, as it is in other countries I've been in and seen, that a police officer who's paid nothing in those countries, almost nothing, that the way they were expected to supplement their income was to randomly pull over some person and make up an offense and then say, you can either come downtown, spend some time there and have your car impounded, or you can pay the fee right now to me. It was an open bribe. We would be frustrated. We'd be outraged as Americans. We'd say, we're not going to do that. We're Americans. We won't stand for that injustice. But other countries do. We have no idea of what we've been born with, what we've been given. A system that is incredible, that is still, though, flawed, that is still limited in what it can achieve and do. Injustice still occurs. I could ask this question, but I'm sure everyone in this room, everyone who's listening to this, at some time or another has had an injustice occur to them, something that it's not just that you think, but you really know someone did something that was unjust to you. How do you react with that? Where do you find that? Sometimes it can be the legal system, but that can be flawed. Most times it never gets to that. Someone cuts you off on Utica Road, you don't take that to the cops unless you actually end up in an accident. You just end up being frustrated and angry and annoyed and knowing something's occurred. But some things are much deeper. One thing I've really found interesting, it's interesting, people have an impression of leadership that we have all this power and authority, and that can be true, I guess. It is in some cases. But there's another side of that as well, too. And that's that people feel not just the freedom, but the interest in making judgments or comments about decisions that are made or are not made that, frankly, they know nothing about. So they make conjecture, and then it becomes conclusion, and then before long it becomes fact, and that becomes a truth that's not true. Oftentimes in leadership, we're bound because of either confidentiality or protection of others, or just because it's not proper to get into those conversations. And so that becomes what's real, and what's true is not. It's one of the things in leadership that I've actually enjoyed the most over the years. When I went for my study break a year or two ago, the elders, when I got back, had questions for me. They asked a series of questions of me, and in the process, I discovered something that I know is going to sound really ridiculous at this point in my life. But when they were done talking with me, they said, Randy, you're an introvert. And I'm like, what? And I thought about it. I thought, you know, you're right. I always thought I was kind of at worst, maybe an ambivert, because I enjoy people. But yeah, given my own self, I would much rather be in my study right now with a book than standing in front of all you people talking right now. This is, to me, a very exposing thing. Always has been. Leadership the same way. And so I see some of the stuff that's done with that. I have in my office a desk. Surprise. And I realized something recently, I have in my right drawer, in the center drawer, cards, some snippets of emails that have been sent to me over the years, comments either on a message or on something personally that I've done or something that had meaning to someone, and they've communicated it to me, many of you, over the years. And that drawer has got a good two, maybe three or four notes in it. There's actually probably over 100, and I only saved ones that had particular meaning to me. Not all the ones have come in. Sometimes I open that drawer and I take a little time. On my left side, I have another drawer, and that holds documentation of calls, decisions, judgments that were made that required documentation. There's, interesting enough, only three or four in that drawer that were that critical, that required that. It was pointed out to me recently that it's kind of the whole sheep's and the goats. They go to the right, and the sheep to the right, and the goats to the left. And I'm glad I only have three or four here, and I'm glad I have all the issues here. And yet these are the ones that weigh on me the most. There are moments that I had to, in a position, in concert with elders or other pastors, make judgment on something I'm very slow to do, because I believe God's very slow to do that. Something that I only do after everything else has been exhausted, and when we know that we know that we know, to the best that we can know, that this decision has to be made and to be done. And again, oftentimes we can't comment in regards to it. What happens when you're unjustly addressed on that? If you have power and authority, do you reach out to destroy that which has caused you hurt and harm? Is that the way of God, who is a servant, who operates with mercy and grace? if you've already done what you're supposed to do in the area of judgment or justice, how far and what else do you do in that? Or do you carry then that hurt? When someone has judged you wrongly, what is your recourse? I don't know if there's anything more frustrating than feeling an act of injustice has been done to you. That's why it's so important for us to understand the nature of a God who is justice, who cares enough about who we are and what we're doing. And we say, well, wait a minute, how can he execute justice if he's also mercy and grace? Because this seems harsh, and that's why we don't like that type of thing, even when we know it has to be done. But justice is important to us. Imagine Adolf Hitler survived the war, and he's sitting before a judge, and the judge listens to hours and hours and hours, days of testimony of the millions, tens of millions that you've, and he says, you know, Adolf, you know, you've killed and been responsible for the deaths of over 100 million people, but you know what? I can see that it's had an effect upon you, and I can see that you're a changed man, not guilty. How would we react to that offense? How would we react if it was something that had been done to some people that we care about? No, we react to that because we're saying something's not right about this. Your mercy, your grace, your love, there has to be something about that that makes a difference. This is why Jesus talks in Luke chapter 18. This is a story about showing they should always pray, never give up. There was a judge in a certain city who neither feared God nor cared about people. A widow of that city came to him repeatedly saying, give me justice in this dispute with my enemy. The judge ignored her for a while, but finally he said to himself, I don't fear God or care about people, but this woman driving me crazy. I'm going to see that she gets justice because she's wearing me out with her constant requests. And then the Lord says this. Jesus says, learn a lesson from this unjust judge. Even he rendered a just decision in the end. So don't you think God will surely give justice to his chosen people who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he'll grant justice to them quickly. But when the Son of Man comes back, will he find anyone on earth who has faith? This woman comes to this judge and asks for justice, and he's not going to do it. But the persistence bears in. Now, persistence in prayer is a transforming element in our lives. It builds into us the character of God himself. It's a way that God builds into us a heart that cares about things the same way he does. And so being persistent in prayer and all, it works and it changes in us. And that's what this message is really, or this story he's saying is really about. But there's something else in here. He's talking about this judge who just by himself would respond. And we get the sense that God's like that. And is that what he's saying? That we just keep praying, God eventually will overcome his resistance to our cause and he'll come. No, he's saying God is different than that judge. That the moment you pray, he hears you the first time. That he's on our side. Where judge was unfair, this judge is unfair, God is fair. When the judge has no personal interest in the widow, God loves and cares for you and I who petition him. Where this judge is going to answer the cry of the widow out of pure self-interest, God wants to bless his people and they're good also. We come to a judge of perfect and good character. We come to a judge who loves to care for his children. You come to a judge who is kind and gracious. You come to a judge who knows you. You come to a judge with an advocate, a friend in Christ who will plead our case before this judge. You come to a judge with promises to encourage us. We come to a judge with the right of constant access, to a judge who has a personal interest in our case, but at the same time is pure and righteous in what he's doing and will uphold what is right. In Christianity, God is both a God of love and of justice. We struggle with this. How can a God of love also be God filled with wrath and anger? If he's loving and perfect, he should forgive and accept everyone. He shouldn't get angry. Tim Keller in A Reason for God says, I always start any response about this by pointing out that all loving persons are sometimes filled with wrath, not just despite of, but because of their love. If you love a person and you see someone ruining them, even they themselves ruining themselves, you get angry. Any of you who had a parent, think about that one because you all did at one point in time, all right? Any of you had a parent and you did something, you drove recklessly, you got drunk, you did some action that threatened you in some way, and they get a hold of you as a young person, what's one of the first things your mom or dad would say? They said, I'm going to kill you. Think of the logic of that. Your life was threatened and they're saying they will kill you. But we know why, right? Because they were afraid for you. They weren't going to really do that. They loved you. They were angry because you could have hurt yourself. He quotes Becca Pippert. At one point she says, think how we feel when we see someone we love ravaged by unwise actions or relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance as we might towards strangers? Far from it. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but his settled opposition to the cancer, which is eating out the insides of the human race. He loves with his entire whole being. The Bible says that God's wrath flows from his love and delights in his creation. His delight in his creation. He is angry at evil and injustice because it is destroying its peace and integrity. God's justice is correct and right, and it flows from his love. And unlike ours, he sees all the truth. Hebrews chapter 4, the word of God's alive and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even a dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything's uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Everything is uncovered. Mercy, grace flows perfectly with his justice. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says, God is just. He'll pay back trouble for those who trouble you and give relief to those who are troubled and to us as well. Billy Graham one time had a devotional he offered up. A number of years ago, he said, I was stopped for driving too fast in a speed zone, and in the courtroom, he pleaded guilty. So Billy Graham is in front of the judge. He said, the judge was not only friendly, but embarrassed for me to be in his court, and the fine was $10. If he'd let me go free, it would have been inconsistent with justice. The penalty had to be either paid by me or someone else. Judgment, he writes, is consistent with love. A God of love must be a God of justice. It is because God loves that he is just. His justice balances his love and makes his acts of both love and justice meaningful. God could not consistently love men if he did not provide for the judgment of evildoers. His punishment of the evildoer and his separation of the righteous is a manifestation of God's great love. We must always, he wrote, look at the cross on the dark background of judgment. It was because of God's love for man was so intense that he gave his son so that man would not have to face judgment. God in his mercy, love, and justice is seen in the cross of Christ. The justice of God poured out on his son. Jesus paid the debt for us, and through him, justice has been satisfied. God is just. It is his nature, and unlike ours, it is perfect. It is rooted in his love and in his grace and in his mercy. It's an indispensable part of his character in the same way that his love and mercy are indispensable. Without his justice, sin would run unchecked. Evil would win. There'd be no reward for obedience. We could never respect a God who is not just. Deuteronomy chapter 32 says, he's the rock, his works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. Psalm 89:14 says, righteousness and justice are the foundations of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you, but righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. God's character is one of faithful love, hesed, that's unending, mercy, humility in serving, generosity in his gifts. But the foundation of his throne is justice. And while we execute that poorly, he executes it perfectly. So if you have been unjustly dealt with and it burns in your heart, know that if you are true and right, that God will deal with that. If not in this life, then in the next, but he will deal with it, and I have seen it. An advice I received a long time ago, I give to you, the best revenge is a life lived well, not striking back at the person. Live your life godly. Live your life well. And God will deal with that individual who has damaged you and has unjustly dealt with you. You can count on that. And if you are the one who is guilty of the injustice, if you are the one who has done wrong, then know that you have a God who is also, as much as he's just, also full of mercy and grace. And that when we come and we repent of that, that he embraces us and he chose to pay the price for our sin and to draw us into himself. The aspect of God's justice is the proof not only of his existence, but it shows that we can trust him fully and completely. There's a song that one of the people on this platform wrote in relationship with a few others, out of their own experience. In a moment, that song's going to be sung. But for all of you who have struggled through injustice and feel the pain of that, whether it's been racial, whether it's been political, whether it's been personal, or just people's conversations and speculation, I want to pray with you this morning. I know how that can hurt. I know how that can sting. I know how that burns. But if you're not careful, it will burn you. Rest in the character of your God. Oh, he's all mercy and grace. He is, but he's also just. And if people have truly harmed you, he's angry about that. And he'll address that in his time and place. There's a reason why I said vengeance is mine. He can handle it. We're not too good at it. So, Father, this morning, I pray for all those who have been dealt unjustly and feel the burn of that pain. And, Lord, we know your grace and you are mercy, and we love that. But, Lord, we are learning to also love that you are just. Even when that is turned towards us, your wrath is turned towards us as a parent would. And not that you want to kill us, but you want to kill that within us that is damaging ourselves. And so, Lord, whether it's injustice done to us or whether it's injustice that we cause, we lean on your judgment. We lean on your righteousness, on your justice. We trust the character of our God. And we're in love with you and every aspect of you. And we come this morning just to be in your presence. As we were saying, something occurred to me that I should correct. I mentioned this once before, and then I mentioned it a bit today here. I don't want to paint myself too much in a certain way here. We work with a plurality of leadership. I have elders here that I am responsible to. And so, yes, many times I'm the one that says, no, let's go slow, let's be patient. But I'll be honest, guys, there's a few times in my irritation, my anger, my hurt, that I've wanted to say, oh, no, let's publicize this. And they've held me back saying, no, that's not right. Now, three or four times that's happened, and I've like, okay, I know I'm right, I know you're wrong, but... And they've been proven right. This is why it's important to have a plurality of leadership. The elders that we have, the pastors that we have, that provide counsel, and direction that curb sometimes other emotions we have. Seek counsel in what you do. And then finally this, we've said it before, but Micah chapter 6, verse 8, he's shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you and I? To act justly. Act justly. Get as much of the facts as you can. If it doesn't involve you, stay out of it. But get the facts. To love mercy and to walk humbly with God. This is the character of our God. This concludes this portion of this series. We'll talk about his character continuing, but next week there's one more session that I have with you, and then for about 5 or 6 weeks I'm going to give you a break from my voice, and we have our guests in, and I'll be gleaning from them as well. Next week, just a single session, something a little lighthearted for the summer, something a little bit, you know, more how to die well. So come back or don't, all right? There'll be those up front to pray if you'd like to come forward for prayer. Father, I thank you for your character. I thank you that you place people in our lives to not only reveal that character, but to shape our own character. I thank you, Lord, that your sense of justice works within our heart in such a way that makes it clear that we're not just a complex mix of chemicals, but that we are moral creatures, that there's something unique in mankind. Guide us and shape us, I pray, as your church. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. And his church said, amen. Amen. Amen.